Tomorrow joining us from Brussels. Also, special thanks to you for joining us on this debate. Goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Muhammadul Mustafa, and his progeny, and those companions who followed their path. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I'm here, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, with my dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and welcome once again to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
My question is, the question I have received, Sayyid, is about the leader of the community or the leader of the Islamic Ummah, the nation of Islam. Should that person be infallible, ma'asum? Should that person be in a such a high level that he nothing or no error occurs from him?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, that is for sure, that the leader of Ummah, the whole mankind, not just the Muslims. We're not talking about the
Islamic
Islam,
nation only.
No, the whole mankind. The leader of the whole mankind, whether it's Islamic nation or non-Islamic, he must be an infallible. That's the one. That's the principle that we need to follow. Why? Because in the hadith we have An-nasu ala dini mulukihim. The people are on the religion, or they're following the footsteps right. of their chief or leader. If the leader is infallible, then obviously people will go towards infallibility. If the leader is fallible, he commits sins himself, then obviously people will not shy committing sin. So that's one principle that we need to follow, that it is principle that the leader of the whole mankind should be
infallible.
That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he sent the prophets were infallible. And after him, we had the infallible imams, the leaders, the successors of the prophet. They are all infallible. Now the question raises, when this infallible is not in front of you, or when the infallible physically is not, we can say like you cannot see him physically and he's not there to run the community, what happens? Then you need to select a person, or you need to follow a person who is near him.
He is physically here.
He is physically, but obviously
on this material world, on our earth, but he is unseen.
He's not in occultation, you can say.
Yeah, not in a way that we don't recognize him.
We don't recognize him.
He is
him, yes.
Here, but we do not recognize
now,
him.
Now, in this case, you need to go and you need to find a person who is very much closer to him in characteristics. Maybe he's fallible, but he should be near infallibility, or he should be his characteristics, his way of life, his speaking, like the whole, the person should be look-alike and infallible. That's what you need to follow. And that's why we have the maraji, the mujtahideen, the fuqaha, who we follow. And that's why we have, obviously, in the narration that we have, that at the time of occultation, who to follow when Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, is not there. Imam Hassan Askari has said, من كان من الفقهاء صائنا لنفسه. Now look at the criteria that Imam is giving. Number one, من كان amongst the فقهاء. Imam is not saying follow all the فقهاء. That's one confusion that it is amongst our like Shia community or the Muslims that they see all the fuqaha as same. They think like all of them are equal. No, Imam has said man kana min al fuqaha. Min is from amongst or from the fuqaha that are in your time. Sa'inan li nafsihi, who keeps his self away from the sins. Sa'in means who is protecting himself from the sins. It means that he is fallible, but he's trying to become infallible. He's trying to not to commit sins. Sa'inan li nafsihi, number one. Mukhalifan li hawahu, he should be against his wishes, his wills, his material lusts, wishes, desires. So, mukhalifan li hawahu, the very first two conditions. Muhafizan li dinihi, third condition, he should be the protector, the guardian, the one who protects the religion.
Basically, a person who has muraqabah, self-watchfulness, yes, on a high degree.
That is for the first two conditions.
Right.
The third is he is the one who is securing, who is guarding the religion.
Muhafiz and the rights of others.
And the rights of others. Wa muti'an li amra mawla. He is obedient to the commands of his mawla. For example, imam or the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the way Quran says, the way the sunnah, the seerah of the Prophet or Ahl al-Bayt says, he lives accordingly.
Right.
Now, whoever have these four conditions, criteria, he is the representative of the Imam who is infallible.
Right.
At the time of occultation. And we need to follow him. And that's why we do taqlid of such fuqaha. And that's why everyone has one faqih.
Sayyid, I need to clarify one very important thing here. When the Imam is mentioning the word faqih or fuqaha, it should not be confused with the way we see at a faqih and fuqaha today. The term faqih or someone who reflects is a very general word. It could be an arif faqih and so on and so forth, or mutakallim, a theologian or a mystical scholar. And it has nothing to do with jurisprudence only. All right, we should not be confined to jurisprudence when Imam Hassan al-Askari is using that word. It is a general term, and part of those scholars are what we call today jurisprudence. So the way we use fiqh and fuqaha today is very different from what the word means in the Noble Quran, first of all, and how the Imam is using the word fuqaha.
Basically, the fuqaha is the scholars who ponder a lot. Tafaqquhu, it's from there. But why we admit the jurisprudence in today's terminologies?
Meaning, right.
Why is it? It's because, you know, al-alimu la yastabil jahil. The alim, the one who knows more, is not equal to ones who knows less. So when we are talking about even the mystics, orafa, we need to see that the criteria that Imam has given, amongst that criteria, obviously, you need to follow the one who has more knowledge as well.
Yes.
Alam. And that's why we, in today's world, we are referring towards these jurists, basically.
Right.
Why? Because they have studied their life, the whole Islam, they have worked on the rulings of the Islam, and then obviously amongst them there are the mystics as well, orafa.
Yes, sir. Yes,
amongst
sir.
Them. That's why we are...
It does not contradict.
Yes.
You could be a mystic and be a jurisprudent at the
same
time.
And that's why the mystics who are jurisprudents as well, they are higher in rank than those who are just the mystics.
Exactly.
Because in knowledge they are above than that.
Right.
So that's why...
Or the other way around. Those who are jurists and mystics, are they higher than those who are only jurists?
Yes.
Right.
Yes. The other way around. Right. Obviously it is about the... it is the matter of the knowledge you need to realize. You need to basically do search
have
and
interior.
See how you can see. Mm-hmm. And that's why it is left on the people, that you need to see who is amongst these fuqaha, the more we can say, like, who has all these conditions. And the condition that Imam has mentioned, muhafizan lidinihi, he should be the protector of his religion. Whenever there is an attack or anything on the public, on the human, on the religion, he should be protecting that. So all these things are there, basically. So when we are talking about the leader being infallible, that is one principle. After him, we need to follow someone who looks like infallible Imam, who is very much closer to them, as it was at the time of the Imam Ali alayhi salam and other Imams as well. For example, Imam Ali was the leader of the Muslim Ummah, and he made Suleiman, the companion of the Prophet, as the governor of the Madain. He sent Malik Ashtar to the Egypt. So they were the representative of Imam Ali. But at the same time, they were looking alike Imam. Why? Because they were not committing sin. They were were against the oppression. They were looking after the needy and the poor, we can say, level of the people. So all these things are there. So we need to, when we're talking about the...
So the leader should not be like the in the past, the khulafa that we had, or those who want to go back to the khalifa system, the caliphate system. It is not an ideal for us, because what we have seen.
It's not Quranic
system. You're saying the khalifa in its Quranic tawhidi meaning, which goes back and refers to what we today call the infallible imam, that's another ball game. That is acceptable for us. We call them Khulafa Rashidun. But when it comes to leadership in today's community or today's Muslim world, if we go down from the in a vertical line, if we go down to a lower position than the infallible imam, which I think you mean Imam Mahdi, can we have those criteria for today's ruler?
The criteria that were in the time of caliphate?
No. The criteria that you mentioned from Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam, the four criteria. Can we have them today in today's world?
The criteria that was said by Imam Hassan al-Askari was for today. When he was talking to his companions in the hadith in Al-Kafi, we have these riwayats, these narrations. It is said, like the companions, they asked about the future.
Right.
That when your son will go to occultation, what will happen?
Right.
At that time, Imam Hassan al-Askari said, like, at that time, people should follow a person who has these criteria. Right.
And the narration, is it a strong narration?
Yes, it is.
We accept it. Mutawatir or what is it?
It is. It is acceptable, and obviously that's what, whenever we talk about the taqleed...
It is a sound narration.
Yes, it's a sound narration, and they refer to the same hadith. Now, on top of that, you know, because you mentioned the system of caliphate and the democracy and all those, the election, that's what we do not have, because the infallibility is the main criteria. Now, in chapter Nur, verse number 55, generally, some people, they give this reference for the khulafa, that because they come under this category, this verse is been given as a proof for their, we can say, like being leader of the Muslim or not. I just wanted to mention this verse. It says, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ. Allah has given the promise to those who believed from you. Okay. Now, when it is like the believers amongst you, it includes the prophets, the imams, and everyone. Okay, because all of us are human. وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, and those who have done the good deeds, لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, he will make them caliph on the earth.
Allahu Akbar. He will make them successors.
Successors, right, on the earth. Now, what's the next
the
part?
The inheritors of the world. Right.
Now, the next part is, كَمَسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. Now, this is the condition. كَ is like, obviously. Now, here Allah says, they will become the successor on the earth, كَمَسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ, the way we made caliphs before them. Now, the question is, in the whole history of human being, of mankind, from the Adam alayhi salam till the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, can we see a stage or a place, even in the Quran, where people chose their caliphs or leaders? The answer is no.
No.
When Allah
it
says,
is chosen by Allah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah when says, كَمَ اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ, the way we chose before them, it means, and it is obviously...
It is referring to the prophets.
It's referring to
the Hujjah.
The Hujjah in between the prophets. The leader too must be infallible, number one. Number two, he is assigned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It doesn't need to be a prophet either.
It has to be
a Hujjah.
Hujjah.
A proof of Allah, a perfect human being.
But obviously, the principle that we mentioned, he must be an infallible.
Yes, that has degrees.
Degrees, yes.
Yes.
وَلَيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمْ الَّذِي ارْتَضَى لَهُمْ. And then Allah says, like, we will make this deen, this religion for them as a peace, and then they will have it without any fear. And obviously, يَعْبُدُونَنِي لَا يُشْرِكُونَ بِي شَيْئًا. And worship me and do not make partners for me. The point is, then we are bringing something in parallel to the system that has been set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is a shirk khafi'ah, that is like a shirk. And Allah says, لا يشركون بشيئة. Do not do any shirk. Do not bring any partner against my system. This system that we are following, that the leader should be infallible, it is assigned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have the Quranic proofs for it, and it is something.
Or be like infallible. Now, if we have to have a community leader, which we have to, at least be like infallible.
Yes, like infallible. Yeah. So that
it has different degrees.
So that he leads us. So he leads us like an infallible. He leads us towards the perfection, purification, because he himself is practicing this.
So it cannot be a secular leader. It has to be a scholar.
It has to be a religious
and worldly leader, yes, at the same time.
Yes.
All right. Thank you very much, JazakAllah khairan, Sayyid, for this very beautiful explanation. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all. Next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا.
Round the world with reporters.
These kind of actions calling for the boycott of Israeli products will not be possible anymore if the French Minister of Justice, Dupont Moretti, succeeds in his intentions. In a letter, he instructed all prosecutors, magistrates and judges in France to condemn appeals to boycott Israeli products because it is a discrimination against the nation, he says. But an important group of French people reacted publicly, stating that BDS is legitimate and legal. In June last year, the European Court for Human Rights said that boycott is a legal political weapon. Pierre Stamboul is member of the board of the French Jewish Union for Peace and a BDS activist. His father was deported by the Nazis.
In France and in the USA, many Jews are involved in the BDS movement because Israel and the Zionist movement commit crimes against the Palestinians. The Israeli policy is an insult to our memory, our history and our identity. Today we see that France is again complicit with Israel, but nevertheless, France has been condemned by the European Court of Human Rights to pay 100,000 euros to BDS activists who organized the boycott action.
For lawyer Dominique Cochin, the judgment of the European Court prevails over the French directives.
C'est-à-dire que la France...
That means that France is committed to respect the judgments of the European Court of Human Rights. Minister Moretti pretends to obey this judgment. It says in Article 10 of the European Convention on Human Rights that the boycott is a totally legitimate political way of expression. But the French Minister of Justice, with this letter, tries again to criminalize the appeal to boycott.
The appeal to BDS has been launched by the Palestinians in 2005 and had a support all over the world, with remarkable events also in France, with actions in supermarkets or both protests against the inauguration of a Ben-Gurion square. They ask the end of the colonization and occupation of Palestine. The French Minister of Justice would like BDS activists to appear in courthouses to be condemned for criticizing Israel. That will not be easy because most lawsuits against BDS are won by the activists till now. Chris Denhant, Paris.
The clashes between the police and the government employees in Pakistan's capital, Islamabad. The security forces use excessive tear gas to prevent opposition-backed protesters who government fears could have besieged country's parliament. They demanded the government to raise their salaries by 40% to compensate them over massive price hike and inflation after Pakistan devalued its currency under an intense IMF pressure.
Tear gas and the lathi charge, that is really shameful because we are not terrorists. Our salaries should be increased, should be competitive because when Imran Khan government took charge, inflation rate, you can see 300% inflation rate has been high and increased during the, the previous 2.5 years. And we are still, the PTI government has not increased even 1% our salaries in the last budget.
The protests by the government employees disrupted the usual official business across the country at a time when the mainstream opposition parties joined hands against Prime Minister Imran Khan's government to oust him from power over alleged rigging in 2018's general elections.
We condemn the brutal violence in government employees. It is incredible to see such excessive use of force against the government employees. If they do not work in their offices, the government business would come to a grinding half. Will Imran Khan alone run the government?
Fearing the politicization of the protest, a better sense prevailed and Prime Minister Imran Khan's government apologized with the protesting employees of the government and finally successfully negotiated with the leaders of the employees' union to end their protest. The government has announced to increase a 25% raise in their salaries. The troubles for the government are far from over. The mainstream opposition parties are all set to start a long march from all over Pakistan to capital Islamabad next month. However, with the end of the protest of employees, the government has managed to contain the crisis from being aggravated ahead of a long march. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The seventh so-called Ukraine Association Council meeting has just taken place in Brussels. The delegation that travelled from Kiev used the opportunity to encourage the EU to ramp up its sanctions against Moscow.
We hope that the deep sanctions regime for violations of human rights would allow for the enhancement of the sanctions list and the expansion of the sanctions list of the European Union.
Russia denies claims it is trying to destabilize Ukraine and asserts its right to protect what it sees as legitimate regional interests. Just like several other nations surrounding Russia, the EU would like Ukraine to join its 27-nation bloc.
The European Union has already provided significant overall financial assistance to Ukraine. We are talking about 16 billion euros since 2014.
The EU regularly reminds us of its values, but critics say the bloc is often willing to look the other way in pursuit of its ambitions to further expand and to isolate Russia. After all, Ukraine is consistently ranked one of the most corrupt countries in the world. The EU needs Russia. The European Commission's own website says two-thirds of the EU's oil imports come from Russia, as do three-quarters of its gas imports. A new pipeline from Russia to Germany, which is 90% complete, is set to double the EU's gas imports. We don't need a new Cold War, many argue.
As a Russian speaker living in the European Union, and not me only, but 6 million we are all over, we want good relations, we don't want war.
Earlier this week, EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell attracted scathing criticism in the European Parliament.
High Representative Borrell, you should resign.
This was for going ahead with an official visit to Moscow last week. However, some legislators expressed an alternative view.
This isn't about human rights. This is a geopolitical political agenda against Russia, fueled by a military-industrial complex who need an enemy to justify their millions.
If that is true, as citizens, most of us clearly underestimate the power of the arms industry. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
As the nation's media and political elite are consumed by the impeachment trial of ex-President Donald Trump, talks on a desperately needed and long-delayed major economic stimulus package have been forced on hold. After an economically devastating pandemic year, Main Street has been clamoring for economic aid. President Joe Biden's $1.9 trillion relief bill has a huge 75% public approval rating. But as Democrats issue more of the exact details, fissures are mounting between their left and right factions. Republicans who want to reduce the stimulus package are being accused of defying public opinion. Discontent is also rising as Biden's proposal backtracks, pulls his support, or reduces a host of economic promises, ending Trump's signature tax cuts for the rich, student debt relief, the amount of and length of unemployment payments, the total amount of household stimulus checks, and all while many say Main Street needed all of that and more in the world's richest country.
If we're not talking about $2,000 per month with retro pay and also a forgiveness of all mortgages as well as rent. And I don't mean like moratorium where they have to pay it down the line. If you couldn't pay $1,000 a month, then you're not going to be able to pay $5,000 over the course of 5 months to do it. That's just asinine.
There is mounting backlash over Biden's plan to abandon the proposed raising of the minimum wage from $7 to $15 an hour. Such an increase wouldn't just reverse decades of soaring wage inequality. It would spur much-needed economic growth amid the pandemic recession. The federal minimum wage has not been lifted in over a decade, further impoverishing the nation's working poor and lower classes. The gap between campaign promises and what looks like will actually be delivered may explain why a top poll recently showed that 70% of the nation is dissatisfied with, quote, the way things are going in the nation today.
Capitalism needs this to be put on pause. Actually, I mean, you know, my opinion, capitalism needs to be replaced, but capitalism needs to be on pause from the banks on down. And the reality is, if these measures are not done, these drastic measures are not done, then no, America won't heal.
Mid-March is the earliest date the third stimulus is likely to be passed. Reduced unemployment benefits from the modest and also last-minute second stimulus package will expire by April. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
What was called a forgotten crisis has once again become front page news. The brutal war on Yemen, waged by a Saudi-led coalition, aided and abetted by Western powers, in particular the U.S. and the U.K. It's a war that's killed more than 100,000 people, destroyed much of Yemen's infrastructure, and subjected more than 20 million of its population to famine. But last week, an apparent change in policy, an end to U.S. support for the Saudi-led war on Yemen, announced by U.S. President Joe Biden, received with cautious optimism for its ambiguous wording. Across the Atlantic, a different reaction from the second leading arms supplier to Saudi Arabia. The decision the U.S. takes on matters of arms sales are decisions for the U.S. The U.K. takes its own arms export responsibilities very seriously, and we continue to assess all arms export licenses in accordance with strict licensing criteria. Those campaigning to end the U.K. weapons exports to Riyadh beg to differ. In 2019, following a case brought by the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, led to a UK court decision banning the sale of UK-made arms to Saudi-led forces over breaches of international humanitarian law. A year later, that ruling was overturned.
Well, they say that all the licenses are double-checked and that actually
the weapons that they're selling Saudi Arabia are not being used in the war on Yemen. This is palpably not the case.
Since the bombing of Yemen began in March 2015, the UK has licensed £6.8 billion worth of arms to the Saudi regime, including more than £2.5 billion in the form of aircraft, helicopters, and drones, and nearly £4 billion in grenades, bombs, missiles, and countermeasures.
I think the figures show just how central Britain is to the ongoing war effort in the Saudi-led coalition. You know, these are huge amounts of offensive weapons that are being sold. And we've even had spokespeople from BAE Systems saying that their involvement, the involvement of this key British company in the war effort, is basically essential to the maintenance of the bombing campaign the Saudis are involved in.
The UK's biggest arms company, BAE Systems, has pocketed £15 billion from services and sales to Saudi Arabia since the Yemen war began.
An end to arms sales alone may not terminate the war in Yemen, but it could be the beginning of the end. Perhaps it's time for the UK government to put its conscience before its arms industry and prevent the humanitarian catastrophe in Yemen from escalating any further. Saeed Furiza, London.
Iranian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagir Ghalibaf visited Moscow for talks with a number of Russian officials on regional and international issues aimed at further cementing the two sides' strategic relations. In a meeting with the chairwoman of Federation Council of Russia, Valentina Matviyenko, Ghalibaf said his visit to Russia has become special since he carries a message from Iran's Islamic Revolution leader Ayatollah Sayed Ali Khamenei to Russian President Vladimir Putin.
This important message is about the region and the world powers and has the meaning that the bilateral relation between Iran and Russia will be strategic and deep for several decades. Iran's leader has also thanked the Russian Federation and China for the fair position on the Iran nuclear deal. Europe and the US did not fulfill their obligations under the JCPOA.
The Iranian official also made it clear that Iran has received nothing from the JCPOA other than sanctions and underlined that Iran will do its best to neutralize unilateral sanctions imposed on the country.
Our goal is to neutralize sanctions, that is, to strengthen our economy through expanding ties with friendly countries that have independence in decision-making.
For her part, chairwoman of the Federation Council of Russia said the visit of Ghalibaf would give fresh impetus to the relations between the two states. She also said that Moscow is eager to expand ties with Iran despite obstacles on this way.
Industry, clean energy, counterterrorism, defense, technology, culture are areas of strategy, and this is where Russia and Iran say they can establish cooperation to counter the U.S. unilateralism as well as their culture of dominance.
This visit is intended to help Russia and Iran find a ground for further cooperation. This will help us to stop the global wave of chaos and lawlessness. This will also pave the way for putting an end to the immoral sanctions on Iran and the Russian Federation.
Iranian Parliament Speaker arrived in Moscow on Sunday at the official invitation of Russia's State Duma at the head of a high-ranking parliamentary delegation. During his visit, he held talks with some senior Russian officials, including Secretary of Security Council of Russia Nikolai Patrushev, on a number of regional and international issues, from terrorism to upcoming international meeting on Syria in the Astana format in Sochi. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Iran has officially launched its vaccination program, with the son of Iran's health minister being the first Iranian volunteer to receive the Russian Sputnik V vaccine. Doctors, nurses, and medical workers there received the first doses of Russian vaccine. Speaking at a ceremony at Imam Khomeini Hospital, Iran's health minister said Iran has chosen and imported one of the least harmful and less dangerous vaccines.
We have chosen and imported one of the least harmful and less dangerous vaccines after assessing the most credible vaccines available. Iran insisted from the very beginning that it imports a vaccine only if it has already undertaken the third phase of its human trial. while some of the regional countries did not do so.
In a video address, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani said the vaccination campaign will ensure health of those who receive it.
The fact that the son of the health minister has become a volunteer to receive the first vaccine sends out this message that if officials make decisions about a vaccine and the health ministry approves it, we are all ready to receive it. People should be assured that if a vaccine is imported to the country, all officials trust it. We hope this vaccination campaign will ensure the health of all those who receive imported and domestically made vaccines so that we can take a big step in the fight against COVID-19.
Iran received the first vaccine shipment containing 500,000 doses last week from Russia. It is planned to receive a total of 2 million doses of Sputnik V by the end of March.
The top priority groups of people for vaccination are doctors, nurses, and other medical staff working at intensive care units in hospitals. People over 65 and those with chronic diseases will be amongst the second group of people to be vaccinated. The vaccination of doctors and medical personnel is expected to be complete in less than 2 months.
Iran's vaccination campaign comes as the country is working on its two domestically produced vaccines, namely COVID-1 and RazyCovPars, which are at the stage of human trials.
According to Iran's health ministry, the national vaccination program in the country will be completed until the end of the next Iranian calendar year. Saman Kujur, Tehran.
In a press conference, Sudan's Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok announced a major cabinet reshuffle, adding that the new cabinet will focus on economic reforms, peace building, balanced foreign policy, restoration of civilian and military entities, and justice for victims of civil wars in the country.
Our government focuses on a number of issues, particularly economy. We have a unified vision in coping with the current economic crisis. We will work hard to implement Juba peace agreement.
The reshuffle is a part of the government's larger plan to push through the reforms and get foreign finance to overcome an ongoing economic crisis. It follows a peace deal signed in October with some rebel groups. Fighting in Darfur has left at least 300,000 people dead and 2.5 million displaced since 2003. Regarding foreign relations, Hamdok said Sudan's relation will be based on mutual interest, adding that most issues, including relations with Israel, will be decided by the next legislative assembly.
We repeat once again that the issue of normalizing ties with Israel will be decided by the upcoming legislative assembly, and it will decide to accept or reject it.
The reshuffle has created mixed reactions among the public, with many expecting new ways to overcome the current problems.
The ministerial reshaping has been overwhelmed by complacencies. The new ministers are activists with no deep experience. Plus comes as the economic situation is very bad.
This government has done nothing. We want a better government that provides us with better services. I'm struggling with poverty and I can't meet my needs.
Sudan's economy was destroyed under previous regime by decades of sanctions, mismanagement and civil war.
Sudan's Prime Minister has finally made the long-awaited cabinet reshuffle. But the question is, to what extent the new government will be able to address the chronic economic situation and to improve the living condition of Sudanese people? Muhammad Ali Fazari, Khartoum.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
limelight.
Dr. Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, the World Health Organization Director General, said, "Working in a healthcare facility without water, sanitation, and hygiene is akin to sending nurses and doctors to work without personal protective equipment." He said water supply, sanitation, and hygiene in healthcare facilities are fundamental to stopping COVID-19. But there's still major gaps to overcome, particularly in least developed countries. Jennifer Sara, Global Director for Water at the World Bank Group, said, "For millions of healthcare workers across the world, water is personal protective equipment." She added, "It is essential that financing keeps flowing to bring water and sanitation services to those battling the COVID-19 crisis on the front lines." Data published by the World Health Organization, WHO, in October indicates that COVID-19 infections among healthcare workers are far greater than those in the general population. Healthcare workers represent less than 3% of the general population, but account for 14% of global COVID-19 cases reported to the World Health Organization. Ensuring healthcare workers have the basic water, sanitation, and hygiene necessities to keep themselves, their patients, and their families and children safe is imperative. We have prepared for you an article written by staff writers of UNICEF.org under the heading, "UN Report Says Almost 2 Billion Depend on Health Centers Without Basic Water Services." Please stay with us for more of UNICEF.org's article. The World Health Organization, WHO, and the UN Children's Fund, UNICEF, warned around 1.8 billion people are at heightened risk of COVID-19 and other diseases because they use or work in healthcare facilities without basic water services. Dr. Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, the World Health Organization Director General, said, "Working in a healthcare facility without water, without sanitation and hygiene, is akin to sending nurses and doctors to work without personal protective equipment." He said water supply, sanitation, and hygiene in healthcare facilities are fundamental to stopping COVID-19 spreading, but there are still major gaps to overcome, particularly in least developed countries. The report, "Fundamentals First, Universal Water, Sanitation, and Hygiene Services in Healthcare Facilities for Safe Quality Care," comes as COVID-19 is exposing key vulnerabilities within healthcare systems, including inadequate infection prevention and control. Water sanitation and hygiene are vital to the safety of healthcare workers and patients, yet provision of these services is not prioritized. Worldwide, one in four healthcare facilities has no water services. One in three does not have access to hand hygiene, where care is provided. One in 10 has no sanitation services, and one in 3 does not segregate waste safely. UNICEF Executive Director Henrietta Fore said, "Sending healthcare workers and people in need of treatment to facilities without clean water, without safe toilets or even soap, puts their lives at risk." She said, "This was certainly true before the COVID-19 pandemic, but this year has made these disparities impossible to ignore. As we reimagine and shape a post-COVID world, making sure we are sending children and mothers to places of care equipped with adequate water, sanitation, and hygiene services is not merely something we can and should do. It is an absolute must." Situation is worst of all in the world's 47 least developed countries. One in two healthcare facilities in the least developing countries does not have basic drinking water. One in four healthcare facilities has no hand hygiene facilities at points of care. And three in five lack basic sanitation services. But this can be fixed. The report's preliminary estimate indicates that it would cost roughly $1 per capita to enable all 47 least developed countries to establish basic water service in healthcare facilities. On average, $0.2 per capita is needed each year to operate and maintain services. According to the report, immediate incremental investment in basic water and hygiene and healthcare have big returns. Improving hygiene in healthcare facilities is a best buy for tackling antimicrobial resistance. It reduces healthcare costs because it reduces healthcare-associated infections, which are costly to treat. It saves time as healthcare workers do not have to search for water for hand hygiene. Better hygiene also increases uptake of services. This all adds up to a return of $1.5 for every dollar invested. These services are especially critical for vulnerable populations, including pregnant mothers, newborn babies, and children. Improving water, sanitation, and hygiene services in healthcare facilities is particularly important around childbirth, when far too many mothers and newborn babies suffer and die, including from preventable conditions. Conditions like sepsis. Better water, sanitation, and hygiene services could save 1 million pregnant women and newborn babies' lives and reduce stillbirths. The report provides four main recommendations. Implement costed national roadmaps with appropriate financing. Monitor and regularly review progress in improving water, sanitation and hygiene services, practices and enabling environment. Develop capacities to health workforce to sustain water, sanitation and hygiene services and promote and practice good hygiene. Integrate water, sanitation and hygiene into regular health sector planning, budgeting and programming, including COVID-19 response and recovery efforts to deliver quality services. Global water, sanitation and hygiene and health partners have shown their support for meeting global and country water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facility targets. By 2020, over 130 partners have committed resources, of which 34 have made dedicated financial commitments totaling $125 million. Nevertheless, implementation of the 2019 World Health Assembly resolution on water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facilities is uneven. Of the nearly 50 countries for which World Health Organization and UNICEF have data, 86% have updated standards and 70% have conducted initial assessments, which show that these areas are generally on track. Yet just a third of countries have costed national water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facility roadmaps, and only 10% have included water, sanitation and hygiene indicators in national health systems monitoring. More catalytic global funding, technical support and domestic resourcing is needed to keep healthcare workers and patients safe and protected. Now an opportunity exists to build on existing efforts and commitments and integrate water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facilities in all national COVID-19 plans, vaccine distribution and economic recovery packages. Jennifer Sara, Global Director for Water at the World Bank Group, said, "For millions of healthcare workers across the world, water is personal protective equipment." She added, "It is essential that finances keep flowing to bring water and sanitation services to those battling the COVID-19 crisis on the front lines. Funding water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facilities is among the most cost-effective investments that governments can make. Data published by the World Health Organization in October indicates that COVID-19 infections among healthcare workers are far greater than those in the general population. Healthcare workers represent less than 3% of the population, but account for 14% of the global COVID-19 cases reported to the World Health Organization. Ensuring healthcare workers have the basic water, sanitation, and hygiene necessities to keep themselves, their patients, and their families and children safe is absolutely imperative. Tim Wainwright, chief executive at international charity WaterAid, said millions have no option but to seek care from the 50% of healthcare facilities in the developing world which don't have clean water on the premises. This cannot continue. Every day, both healthcare workers' and patients' lives are being put at risk. Tim Wainwright added, without frontline healthcare workers being able to wash their hands, provide their patients with clean water, or have somewhere decent to go to the toilet, a hospital is not a hospital at all. It's a breeding ground for disease. The data in this year's report includes statistics for 165 countries from surveys representing 760,000 facilities. Compared to last year's baseline report, estimates were available for 125 countries with data from surveys representing 560,000 facilities. The data on county progress in implementing the World Health Assembly's resolution represents 47 countries. It is the first time that these data have been compiled and analyzed.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, spending in the way of Allah. Some people think that spending in the way of Allah is a virtue, and it doesn't matter how they acquire or obtain that something. Guess what? Wrong. Allah tells us to spend tayyib, halal, and pak things in the way of Allah from our halal, legal, and pak, and clean earnings. Allah will not accept those things that will be collected from the wrong way. Allah will never accept that wealth which is collected by deceiving anybody, which is collected by violating the Islamic rules, and which is collected by telling a lie. Allah accepted only those sadaqat and charities which is given from the halal earnings, the pure and legal earnings. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O people, Allah is at-tayyib, means pure, and He only accepts that which is pure. So, you know, this is a confusion in today's materialistic world because we are so used to just weighing everything, counting everything, and volumes work for us, and we are so focused on the quantity of what we give in the way of Allah that sometimes we forget that it is the quality that matters the most. Yes, quantity is important. Yes, the more you give in the way of Allah, the better off you are. But out of what? Out of your clean and pure earnings. Not from impure, not from money that has been accumulated based on cheating. So keep in mind, guys, like anything that you give in Allah's way, it has to be from the pure earning of your. And then other earnings, you shouldn't have it. Because if you're deceiving people to make money and then giving in the way of Allah, rest assured, it is not going to be accepted. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we're discussing the concept of spending in the way of Allah. And we said that it does matter how you acquired or obtained that something from which you're giving in the way of Allah. It better be pure. Now, you know, some people think that giving over the leftovers and useless things in the way of Allah is what is desired. Well, again, it's a wrong concept. Dear brothers and sisters, Allah ordered us to give the best things in the way of Allah. This is not right that we give those discarded things in the way of Allah, which we ourselves do not accept if someone gave us. Allah says in Quran, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You will not attain true goodness until you give of what you love. So unfortunately, in today's time and age, we give out charities, we give out used clothes, we give out things that we don't need. I'm not discouraging you from not giving those out, but know that Allah wants to give you in the way of Allah something that you love. Now this is where it becomes difficult. Something that you don't need in your house and you're just trying to get rid of, giving it in the way of Allah, well, guess what? It doesn't really have any value for you, so you're not being tested. Again, not discouraging you from giving those things out to the needy and the poor, but the real test is, are we ready to give from that which we love? And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see us. He wants us to be spending from that which we love. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.